We have been talking for several weeks, addressing the primary central question, is the law of Moses applicable to the conscience of a new covenant Christian? I think we've seen that the answer is no, and then I decided that we were just going to go on this mission, this New Testament mission, where we were going to prove over and over again repeatedly that this is a fact, because this is not just some hidden notion tucked away somewhere in the corner of some letter from the Apostle Paul that Jim has taken out of context and blown up into some grand concept. It is, in fact, central to all Pauline theology. You find it in every one of his doctrinal epistles. You find him talking very specifically about our relationship to the law of Moses. And especially in books like Romans and Galatians and Ephesians, where Jeff was reading, those letters where he is spelling out the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, he is very, very careful repeatedly to say, your standing before the law is such that it is utterly removed from your conscience, it is removed as a system of approaching God, and that Christ is in fact complete in the redemptive work, that his redemption is so full and complete that you can approach God now because he has accomplished on your behalf absolutely everything necessary to secure your relationship with the Father. And if that's true, then there is nothing external to Christ that has to be bound to your conscience to make you more acceptable before God. The fact of the matter is, the Bible says you're not acceptable before God were it not for Christ. Short of Christ, you have no acceptance with God because you simply don't have enough good works, righteousness, self-worth, for God to say, okay, I will accept you on the basis of who you are, what you are, and what you're like. It's just not going to happen. But to be accepted in the beloved, Paul's phrase, to be accepted in the beloved is to be accepted because of what Christ fully and utterly did. And it's not uncommon to go to churches and hear them say, yes, you're saved by grace. Yes, you're saved by Christ. Yes, Jesus saves. And almost invariably, then, they will insert a big but right there. They will insert, Jesus saves, but, and then they'll tell you what you got to do. Or they'll say, yes, Christ fully atoned for your sins, except you have to. Yes, the gospel of salvation by grace through faith is true, provided you, and they always put some kind of thing on it that you got to do to finish the work of Christ. And it's really a matter of varying degrees. Different churches, different theologies, different factions of the church through the years have added various degrees of stuff you got to add to the finished work of Christ. If you were looking at a spectrum of degrees, if this is like the add nothing and this is the like add everything Arminian notion, I'm so far over to this side that I'm standing right on the you add nothing line. Because you simply have nothing you could add. Either Christ is in fact all and in all, to use Paul's language again, either he is completely, utterly, totally your hope and confidence of redemption, or he's of no use to you whatsoever, according to Paul. To whatever degree you try to add some part of you to the redemptive process, to that degree you make the cross of Christ of no effect. And Paul argues in the book of Galatians that as soon as you start down that road, as soon as you begin down that road of saying, I'm going to add something, he says you are then fallen from grace, out from under that covering, and you are now asking God, begging God, to judge you on the basis of your works. Because he's either going to judge you on the basis of Christ's finished work, full redemption in Christ, or he's going to have to judge you. And if he has to judge you, he's going to yank out the law. And you're going to stand against that law, and that law will not bend. That law will not help you. That law cannot say, well, you got close, Bruce. You got 90%, man. That's 90% good. The law can't make up the other 10. You got to be. You got to be. You got close, but you're not there. The law can't help. Christ is the only methodology, and it is a unique concept to all of organized religion. Go look at every organized, respected religion in the world and in the history of the world, and you will find at the basis of every single religion a system of things you have to do. I don't care what your religion is. Pick one. It'll tell you the things you have to do. To the extreme, like Islam, you know, which says women have to cover their heads and wear their burkas and can't see traffic when they step off the curb, and that men have to do a series of very rigorous things, praying three times a day and not speaking certain words, and all these very rigorous things that people have to do to try to approach God on the basis of a very heavy legalistic standard. That is the exact inverse of Christianity. One of the reasons that I know that I am convinced that Christianity is true is that no man would ever come up with the concept that God, in order to save people, would sacrifice God to appease the anger of God. That just wouldn't occur to a man. It's natural for human, fleshly, egocentric people to say, well, God's over there and I'm over here. I have to work my way to him. But never would a man come up with, God will kill his son to pay the penalty I deserve and then impute his son's righteousness to me so that I can get to heaven. It's a completely unique concept in the history of religion. So turn to Romans 6, if you would. And we're going to look at some passages in Romans today that have to do with how Paul says we relate to the law of Moses. Last week we saw a very important concept. Last week we saw Paul say that the purpose of the law was so that every mouth would be shut. Very important concept. That means nobody gets to brag, nobody gets to boast, nobody gets to stand up and talk about what they did. Every mouth will be shut because of the law. And do you remember what the second half of that sentence was? So that every man will stand guilty. The purpose of the law was not so that you could establish your own holiness on the basis of the law. The purpose and function of the law was to say, you're guilty. And every mouth will be shut before God, and everyone will stand guilty. That is why the grace of God is such an absolutely essential concept. Because short of the grace of God, every person stands condemned. You don't start your relationship with God. Back to basics. People think that you start your relationship with God by being good, that kids are born innocent, and then they become sinners when they sin. The Bible says just the opposite. Jeff just read it. He said you were born dead in trespasses and sins. Born a sinner because Adam's sin is imputed to you. You start out under the condemnation of the law. You're born under condemnation. What you need, therefore, is not to just keep from sinning so that you don't fall. What you need is someone to make you alive because you were born dead in trespasses and sins, quicken you in the spirit, forgive you, and impute to you a righteousness you simply don't have, all of which Christ accomplishes for you. So Paul struggled with this in the book of Romans. Oh, I'm going to start at Romans 5:17 for a moment. Because he's going to say again why the law entered. People simply don't get this. People think that the law entered so that folk would have a holy standard to live up to, and then once they accomplished the holy standard, God would accept them on the basis of their accomplishment of the holy standard. Right, Jeff? Isn't that the way most people think? Yes, that the purpose of the law was so that you would know what God likes, and if you know what God likes, you would do what God likes, and then God would accept you on the basis of the fact that you did enough things that God likes. That's the way people treat the law. But number one, the law entered so that everyone would shut up. Number two, so that everyone would be guilty. And now look at this passage, Romans 5, and we'll start at verse 17. For if by one man's offense, that's Adam's sin, if by one man's offense death reigned by that one man and one sin, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Do you see that? The gift of righteousness. Just like salvation is a gift of God's grace, the righteousness required by God is a gift of grace. It's all Christ doing it. If you can say, he forgave me, and he made salvation a possibility, but then I had to come along behind him and clean up the work and add my righteousness, then he didn't in fact save you. He just made salvation a possibility and you completed the work. But if he in fact did it all, if he is the all and in all, if he is the Alpha and the Omega, if he is the author and the finisher of faith, if all of that's true, then he would not only die to pay for your sins, he would also establish your righteousness, thereby fully saving you and making you righteous to stand before God eternally without frying. Do you get that? He did it all. That's what Paul said here. By one man's offense, Adam's sin, death reigned by that one sin. God told Adam, if you eat of that tree, you'll die. He ate of that tree. Now, we don't get the same shot. Brent wasn't born in Eden and then given the opportunity. Okay, now, Brent, Adam already blew it. What are you going to do? You going to do the fruit thing, or are you going to, you know, hold off, in which case you'll live forever in perfect righteousness? Paul's point is here, the proof that all men are sinners, the ultimate proof that all men are born dead in trespasses and sins, is that we all die. So far, the ratio of death is perfect, one for one. Everybody gets one. You won't be the first one to not. What does that mean? That means you're a sinner. I love the folks who go, oh, I'm not a sinner. Ask people. Go ask people. I do. That's why I'm so popular. I ask people, you know, are you a sinner? Ask most folks. They'll qualify it. It's really hard to find somebody who will say, sinner, yes, absolutely. Like Paul, I am the chiefest of sinners. That's Paul's attitude. Ask most people, are you a sinner? They'll go, well, what do you mean by sinner? You know, sinful. No, I don't think so, no. I'm not that bad. Then they'll start comparing to other people. Yes, ma'am. Immoral behavior.
So how you're immoral.
Right.
And then they can justify themselves by saying, I don't do anything that's immoral.
Exactly.
So I'm not
I don't kill, I don't cheat, I don't steal, I don't commit adultery, I don't, therefore, I'm, yeah. They make those sort of sideways comparisons where they say, well, I'm not as bad as Hitler. Yeah. Hitler was pretty bad, and I'm not that bad. Now, Hitler, now that was a sinner. But I'm not as bad as him, so I must be doing pretty good. I haven't, you know, killed 3 million Jews, therefore, pretty good. 6 million Jews. I didn't, well, no, I haven't killed three. See, I'd have to start with three. So you do those sideways comparisons where you say, I'm not as bad as Tom, which is really why Tom's here in the church, is so that we all have something to compare to. And we have... Sorry, Thomas. The worst part is Tom wouldn't argue with me. No, the whole point is if you start these sideways comparisons, you can fool yourself, you can trick yourself into thinking that God thinks the way you think. That if you think you're pretty good, God must think you're pretty good. But see, the standard, fortunately, ain't Tom. The standard isn't Hitler, and the standard is not Mother Teresa, and the standard is not the Pope. The standard is the law. Perfect obedience to the law is the standard. You haven't done it. And according to Paul, if you break the law in any... No, James. If you break the law in any one point, you're guilty of the whole law. That's the standard. So you desperately need a redeemer. You need somebody to stand between you and the absolute righteous judgment that the law demands. And it's exactly what Christ did on Calvary. He took that judgment in your place so that he could impute his perfect righteousness to you. For by one man's offense, death reigned by one. Much more, they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. You see the contrast? Adam brought death. Christ brought eternal life. Everybody who was in Adam, that would be everyone, is dying in Adam. Everyone who's in Christ will live eternally in Christ. By one man's sin, death reigned. By one man's sacrifice, life reigns. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Do you get that? Just like what Jeff read, that we are all born dead in trespasses and sins, as soon as Adam sinned, all Adam's race is under condemnation. Now, there is a lie going around out there that says the minute you're born, the angels in heaven do a little happy dance and the harps start playing and they go, oh boy, another wonderful human. And the only way to get out from under that absolute forgiving love of God is to be so heinous that God is forced to give up on you. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you were born in this state of being Adam's race and therefore born under condemnation, making grace all the more necessary.
So it all comes through the idea of original sin. What do you hold by that? Whereas like yes. Wesley said, oh yeah, original sin, but it's not imputed to us.
Right.
We're just affected by it. Mm-hmm. So any actions we make, then we're judged based on that. So sin is not, like you're saying, our nature or our state.
Right.
It's what we do.
And that goes back to Pelagianism. The Pelagius had that exact concept, that Adam's sin was simply Adam's sin and that it was not imputed to all humans and that everybody is born neutral, essentially. And then having been born neutral, you are not figured to be a sinner until you actually sin. And then because your sinfulness was attributed to your action, you can also establish your righteousness by your good actions. And if your good actions outweigh your bad actions, St. Peter will meet you at the gate and put everything on a scale. And if it slightly tips in your favor, you get to go in. It's a percentage game. But that's not at all what the Bible teaches. It says you come in condemned. The good news is the second half of that verse. Even so, by the righteousness of one, Jesus Christ, the free gift. What gift is that? The gift he talked about in the verse before, the gift of righteousness. This is all one sentence. The free gift of righteousness came by the righteousness of that one upon all men to justification of life. How are you justified before God? By the free gift of righteousness imputed to you by Jesus Christ. Because you can't be good enough, so he has to impute his goodness to you. Isn't that good news? Because what that means is there is absolutely, categorically nothing you can do or have ever done that is beyond the reach of God's grace, mercy, kindness, and imputed righteousness. That means no matter how bad you are in your heart and mind, Christ can not only forgive you, which is wonderful, but can make you righteous as a free gift. That's good news. Look at verse 19. For as by one man, Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one man, Christ, shall many be made righteous. Verse 20. Moreover, look at this. Moreover, the law entered for what reason? So that the offense of Adam may abound. What was the purpose of the law? It wasn't to make people good. Goodness comes through the free gift of righteousness. The law came in so that the offense of Adam would abound. You get that? That's Paul's theology. The law was added so that you would know how guilty you were. The law was added so that it would stand there as an unbending, unshakable absolute that you would have to stand in front of and go, oh, mercy me, I'm in trouble. Because look at that one. I definitely broke that one a couple of times. I broke that one a couple minutes ago. Just go down the list. All the things you've done wrong. And by the way, the law is much more than the Ten Commandments. When he's talking law, he's talking about the Levitical, Deuteronomical law that includes mixing fabrics and cutting the edges of your beard. Which, all you clean-shaven men, there you go, you're guilty. There you are. You're already, Bruce is over there rubbing his face. You're guilty. But look at the second half. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. There you go. The law came to say, you're guilty. Grace came to say, you're savable, you're forgivable, you're redeemable. You can go to heaven and stand before God forever by the free gift of righteousness. Isn't that great news? So what is the purpose and the function of the law so far? It's to stop every mouth. It's to make everybody guilty. And it's to make sure that sin abounds. So far, it doesn't sound like a great way to heaven, does it? And yet there's all these people running to the law as if it can save them and then imposing that law on the conscience of saved Christians and saying, yes, you've been saved by Christ, and yes, faith, yes, grace, yes, yes, but here's our list of do's and don'ts, and you better accomplish the list of do's and don'ts, or God will get you. The simple fact is, Just so nobody misunderstands me, because at this stage in the presentation, there's somebody out there on the internet yelling, "Antinomian! You lawless one! You're teaching, you're going to make people crazy if you tell them there's no law against them. If you give people that kind of freedom, they'll run out there and just go completely nuts. They'll go hog wild. You can't free people like that. Jim, what are you doing? You can't just set people free. You got to put a standard on them. If you don't put some kind of laws on people, they'll just go nuts." I say, yeah, there's plenty of law on Christians. It's just not the law of Moses. It's the law of freedom and grace. And you are no longer your own. You're bought with a price. You belong to the one who bought you, who inhabits you, who put his spirit in you, and it will regulate you from doing those things that you ought not do. Try it. I'd set people free all the time, free from the bondage, free from the law. And then people will say, well, then they can go hog wild. And I say, yeah, but try it. Brent, try to go back and live the life you used to live. Can you do it? No. Why? You know, on some cars, if you're in a company car or a company truck, they put what's called a regulator on it so that you can't go over like 55. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The regulator of the Holy Spirit is inside you, and you can't do the things you used to do. Try it. Melissa, could you in your conscience go back to the life you used to lead? You can't. Why? Is it because Jim stood over you and said, Melissa, if you go back there, God's going to get you? No, it's because the Holy Spirit within Melissa now regulates her life, changes her, draws her toward God. And whenever she tries to go back to those things, the guilt is so much that she can't stand it. And it's just more comfortable to go back to living the God-pleasing life.
God has also made me into a person who doesn't want to do those things.
You don't want to do those things anymore. But see, that is genuine conversion. I have often said you can't drive a person into heaven by dangling them over hell on a rope saying, believe or burn. That won't save anybody. But if you can convince them of their standing before God and the law so that they know how desperately sinful and wicked they are, then you can offer them the way out. You can offer them the Savior. You can show them the perfect redemption and the complete imputed righteousness. And you don't have to dangle them over hell. I dangle people over heaven and say, you can live eternally. That's all you got to do is believe. Just believe on the one who accomplished it. You go to heaven forever. And then turn them loose, turn them free, so that they and God can work it out. Because the last thing they need is me walking around going, oh, that's a sin. Oh, that's a sin. They know. They know in their heart. They know in their conscience. And God will deal with them. Look at verse 21. That as sin reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you see Paul's contrast all the way through that passage between sin and the law entering so that sin would be even more sinful? And then righteousness, imputed righteousness, and salvation in Christ. It is a contrast. He isn't intermingling. He isn't mixing and matching. He isn't saying Jesus made salvation a possibility, but now take some of the Moses law and apply it to your life, and he'll accept you on the basis of that. He saw it as just absolutely black and white, saw a line down the middle, a clear demarcation. There is you trying to accomplish your own righteousness, which accumulates into a pile of filthy rags. And then there's salvation by grace through faith. And the two don't intermingle. The two simply don't intermingle. Chapter 6, verse 1. So what will we say then, knowing this is all true? Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that the grace might abound? There's his question. Okay then, if the law came so that sin would abound and then grace much more abounded, in order to keep the abounding grace, should we sin more so that the... You know there's somebody out there that thinks like that. Who would say, oh, now, wait a minute, are you saying that grace abounds where there's sin? Well, then we want a lot of grace. So let's hype up a lot of sin. Come on! Paul confronted it right away, knowing people would think that way. Should we sin all the more that grace may abound? Look at verse 2. God forbid! How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer in our sins? Know ye not that as many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into his death. That, just the way that Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death in baptism, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection be brought up, knowing this, that our old man, that sinful, dead in sin body, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. There's his answer. Once the Holy Spirit is in you, so that the old man is dead and the new man in Christ is alive, you no longer serve sin. For he that was dead is freed from sin. Right? Jeff and I had a conversation the other day about what a drag it is being human. You know, it's hard. Life is hard. Sometimes all the pressure of life just builds up on you. He said, how do you get out from under it? When does it end? And I said, when you die. That's when it ends. Paul just said that. He said, now, by the way, if you are dead in Christ, he is your substitute, him in you and you in him. When he died, you are dead to sin. So how will you anymore stand up and justify your right to sin? You have no more right to sin. You have only the right to live under Christ, the one who redeemed you. All right, skip down to verse 13 in the same chapter. So then, don't yield your members, the parts of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Now notice Paul did not say, you'll be saved if you do this. He said, you'll do this because you're saved. You will live a life where you simply don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness as a reaction to the fact that you've been bought. But yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, did you see what he did again there? He said, if you are dead in trespasses and sins, the thing that is killing you is the law. But the reason you now can live is because you're not under the law. The law that would kill you is removed if you are in Christ. Now, again, do you see anywhere in here where Paul says, oh yeah, and the law is binding on your conscience? Paul constantly said the Mosaic law in its totality, its Ten Commandments, its Levitical law, its priesthood, everything about the Levitical law is removed for the Christian because you are now under a higher, better standard, the Christian standard of the law of love and the liberty of Christ. And I'll keep stumping for that and saying it over and over again until people make me quit talking. Because I've spent my life in religion that has bound me with all these rules and laws and shackles and problems. I grew up Lutheran. Well, I remember one time asking the pastor after church, I don't even remember what the particular question was I asked, but I remember him saying to me, well, now, Jim, a sermon is not a legal document. You can't hold me to every word. Oh, well, thanks. That helps. So apparently you can just say whatever you want from the pulpit then. Great. I questioned him two or three times. I think I told you one time. I came to him and said, I was in college. I said, what is the Antichrist? And he went over and he got a Bible dictionary down. He looked up Antichrist. He handed it to me. And he said, there, you can read that, but it's not important. And he walked away. And from that day forward, I started studying eschatology because I wanted an answer to the question. That's why Thursday nights I'm here teaching eschatology, because ever since college, I wanted answers to these questions that the Lutherans simply couldn't give. So I was questioning so much, they got real curious about me. And at the time, I was teaching catechism and Sunday school, but I wore leather jackets and I had really long hair. They became too curious about me, so they put me in the robe room with my sixth grade Sunday school class so that in the middle of every class, they could send somebody in to check the robes, like the robes were going to get up and leave or something. And so somebody, some adult, some elder of the church would come in and check robes through my whole class, you know, just to kind of hear what I was doing and what I was saying. And then one day they asked me if I would quit teaching Sunday school. And the primary reason was that they didn't like my mode of dress, my leather jackets, and they didn't like my long hair. They couldn't say a thing against what I was teaching. They couldn't say a thing against my attendance or worship, participation, the money I gave. They couldn't say a thing against my participation with the church. They just decided to create a standard they knew I couldn't live up to so that they could condemn me. And so I left the Lutheran church. Haven't gone back since. You don't want me, I don't want you. But then I started reading Paul and going, hey, Paul says those are arbitrary standards you can't impose on me because God sees my heart. Because God knows me for who I am. And by the way, I'm elect before the foundation of the world. And my name happens to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so far, Jesus has not appeared in my bathroom and said, get a haircut. You know? And as far as my leather jacket, John the Baptist, it says, wore skins of animals. Mine just happened to have a zipper. That's all. So, what do we say then? Verse 15. What do we say then? Shall we sin because we know we're not under the law but under grace? He says it again. God forbid. For all you antinomian, all you folks out there yelling antinomian at me. I'm not teaching that we sin all the more. I'm teaching exactly what Paul's teaching. You're not under the law, but you are inhabited by the Holy Spirit. And because that Holy Spirit regulates your life now, and because of your love of God and the love of the Savior who bought you, you know that you don't want to anymore displease him. You don't want to argue and fight with him. He's bigger than you. And because he's your father, he will chasten you. And after a while, the chastening gets old and tiresome. And you say, you know what? It turns out if I just walk with him, he doesn't chasten me as much. And that makes life much easier. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness. Paul had no problem with saying, the law is not binding on you. Paul had no problem saying, you are utterly and completely free from the law. And then he had no problem saying, now live a good life. So then the good life and the law are not synonymous. Because he removed you from the law of Moses and then said, now live a righteous life.
Which is exactly what he'll do in Ephesians.
Yeah.
When we're reading through. Because with that second half I was reading this morning in Ephesians 2, where he says that that he abolished in his flesh the enmity, and he says with his, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances.
Right. The commandments of law contained in ordinances. That's the Mosaic law.
Chapters later, okay, yeah. So do this.
Okay, in order to get done here, go down to Romans 7. We're just going to read verses 1 to 6. We're continuing this line of thought that Paul's constructing here. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak of them that know the law. He's talking about the law of Moses. For I speak to them that know the law. So who's he talking to at this point? He's just referred to them as brethren, a Jewish word. For I speak to them that know the law. He's talking to Jews, those people who were under the law of Moses. You who know the law know how the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. When you die, the law can't get you anymore because you're not doing anything anymore. Once you die, you stop moving, and therefore the law can't judge or condemn your movement because you're not moving, you're dead. You know, verse 2, that a woman that has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as the husband lives. But if the husband's dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. He's going to create an analogy here. And he says, now you all know, those of you who know the law, you know that the law of Moses said that a woman who has a husband is bound to that husband for as long as the husband is alive. But if the husband's dead, then she is free to go ahead and marry another because she's not bound to that first husband. He's dead. So far you get that? Now watch what he does. So then, verse 3, so then if while her husband is alive, she is married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband is dead, she's free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, Christ, even him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth the fruit of God. Now, his equation is so obvious. He said, if you're married to a man and he dies, you're free to marry another. And he said, the only reason you're free to be married to Christ is because your first husband, the law, is dead. In other words, as long as the law is alive in you, you're not free to marry Christ. Because you're still bound to that first husband. And he said it to people who knew the law, who were under the law, to Jews who were going by the law. And he said to them, as long as you are married to that law, you can't be married to your new husband, Christ. It is either married to Christ and the law is dead, or the law is alive and you are still married to it and you cannot be joined to Christ. That's quite a distinction. He was not mixing and matching. He was not taking a little bit of Moses and a little bit of Jesus and packing them together to create a theology that says Jesus saves but the law sanctifies. He said the law has to be dead for you to be in Christ. Right? Have I said anything yet that Paul didn't say?
Okay. And that new relationship bears fruit for God.
And that new relationship bears fruit for God, which, by the way, if you continue the contrast, means that the old relationship could not bear fruit for God. All it could do was kill. Shut mouths, make everybody guilty, make sure that the sin abounds. That's all the law could do. But now, look at verse 6, just so that you don't miss it. But now we are delivered from the law. That law being dead wherein we were held. That we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter of the law. How do you serve God? You cannot serve God to righteousness through the letter of the law, through external standards, do this, don't do that. Because no matter how many of the do's you actually do, if you miss any one of the do's or don'ts, you're no longer righteous because the law can't help you. Now, I understand that that rattles people's cages. I understand that because we naturally want to do something, we want to add something, we want to say, well, I brought my stuff. Our natural ego wants to say, well, God, I must have done something good. That's why Isaiah would say, all your righteousnesses collectively are nothing but filthy, bloody rags. You have nothing to bring to God. Nothing in my hand I bring, says the hymn writer. Simply to your cross I cling. The whole point of that is you can't bring anything with you. Your husband redeemed you. Your husband bought you. Your husband's righteousness is imputed to you because now the two of you are made one. And when God looks at Christ, he sees the wife with him and accepts the wife on the basis of how much he loves the son. But you cannot be married to both at once. That makes you an adulterer. You got it? Look at Romans 8. That all being true, he ends up saying, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Now in that context, the reason I put those two next to each other is that I want you to see that when he says walking in the flesh, he's not talking about doing sins. He's talking about fleshly attempts at righteousness. When we think of works of the flesh that would separate us from God, most religion will tell you the works in the flesh you do that separate you from God are your sins. Your sins aren't your problem. Jesus can pay for your sins. Jesus did pay for your sins. God has forgiven your sins. Your sins will not keep you from God. I don't care how black your sins are. I don't care how heinous they are. And I don't care how many times you've done them. Your sins are forgivable and have been forgiven if you are in Christ. And he will fully and utterly, completely accept you in Christ. Your sins aren't your problem. You know what your problem is? Your righteousness. Because if you approach God on the basis of the ego of your righteousness, then Christ is of no effect to you. That's Paul talking in Galatians. Whoever you are trying to be justified by the law, you are out from under the covering of grace, you have fallen from grace, and Christ is of no effect to you. No effect to you. Did I get the no effect to you part in? Have we got that? Don't you want Christ to be effective for you when you get to heaven? Wouldn't that be helpful? Standing before the throne of God, hey, your son's my advocate. That works out good for me. Your son is my attorney. This is good. I'm going to be okay. He's of no effect to you, won't plead your case. His blood, his scars are of no advantage to you if you attempt to plead your own righteousness. If you go before God and say, let's talk about what I did, I'd like you to judge me on the basis of what I did. You got way too much of what you did that you don't want to bring up. Right? You got way too much of what you did you don't want to answer for. So that's why Paul would use this kind of absolutely emphatic language and say, look, you are dead to the law because the law was trying to kill you. And you didn't have any choice before the law because you were under Adam's sin. And Adam's sin is imputed to you, and you are therefore dying in the flesh and going to die eternally as a sinner. But in Christ, salvation by grace through faith without the works of the law are revealed. So, here you are, a child of God, redeemed of Christ, walking through your life, when suddenly religion shows up. And religion carries all this luggage with it. And religion says, we got a bunch of do's and don'ts we'd like to impose on you. Some from Moses, some we just made up ourselves. Some just seemed good to us. And if you live to the do's and don'ts, we promise you that you'll be righteous before God. And you can spend the rest of your life trying to live up to somebody else's arbitrary list of standards they think you got to do to get to God. Get away from me. I don't need your list. I don't need your rules. I don't need your laws. I need one thing, Christ only. If I'm in him and he's in me, I am accepted in him. His righteousness is imputed to me. My sins are cast as far as the east is from the west. And I come boldly to the throne of grace and am accepted by the eternal Father, Maker, King of all things. Why would you want to give up on that deal? Why would you want to go back to the letter of the law? Why would you want to go back to doing things in the flesh? Because once you start doing, you can't ever stop doing because you never reach the point where you're good enough. You get that? And yet, man, religion loves to impose rules on you. Why? Because then they can control you. And if they can control you, they stand a much better shot at getting in your wallet. Well, anyway, we'll go into that. Huh?
Of keeping you bound.
Especially if they say, we know the right rules. We know the standard that will actually save you, and no one else does. We've got the right rules. Do you belong to religion? Are they your master? Or do you belong to Christ and is he your master? If you belong to Christ and he's your master, you will live a Christian life that is pleasing to him. And the simple fact of the matter is, you might as well all get used to this now, I'm not trying to please you. There are plenty of folk in pulpits trying very hard to be very popular. I saw you close your Bible and get up to the... I saw that. There are lots of folks out there who want to be man-pleasers to build big churches, and they'll tell you whatever it takes to make you feel good and tell you you're okay. They don't want to tell you a sinner. They don't want to tell you that you need a savior. No, you're fine. You're doing good. You're doing our rules. You're going to get to heaven. You're going to be great. Man-pleasers, I'm not trying to be popular. I'm trying to preach what Paul preached, trying to tell the truth, and I'm here to rattle your cage and shake your ego and pull the rug out from under your icons and knock over your false gods and tell you you're in desperate, desperate trouble. Save Christ. If it is not for Christ, you are forced to try to establish your own righteousness and you can't do it. So that doesn't always make me, you know, popular. Antinomian. I love that one. Okay, so then, that being the case, flip over real quick. We're just about done. No. Wait. Look at verse 4 of where we just were. 7:4. Romans 7, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. There it is. Dead to the law by the body of Christ. You are dead to the law by the body of Christ. Christ died. When Christ died, you are therefore dead to the law. So why do you continue to try to live by the law? You're dead to the law. You're dead. Law's dead. Dead. Law was dead, nailed to his cross, taken to the grave with him, taken out of the way. The handwriting of ordinances that we couldn't possibly live up to is taken out of the way. And you yourself, because you've married a new husband, your old husband, the law, is dead. Therefore, the law is dead. You're dead to the law. Why do you keep going back to it? For when we were in the flesh, past tense, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. What did it do? It brought forth fruit unto death. The deadly fruit that will kill you. Verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law. Did Paul just say we're delivered from the law? The law's dead, you're dead to the law, we're delivered from the law. Are you getting a feel for this yet? You know, this is not, like I said, some minor theology tucked away in some dark corner of Paul's theology. It is absolutely essential to Paul's theology that you understand this concept, because Christ is not, in fact, all and in all if you continue to live by a legal standard. But now we are all delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held. The law is dead. I love it when people go, well, Jim, you know, if you want to be a Christian, there's something you're going to have to do. Come on down to the graveyard with me. I want to show you something. This will be the grave where the law's buried, because it's, well, it's dead. But I'd like you to live up to that dead law, if you possibly could. Let's dig it up. Let's see what the corpse looks like. And, you know, we don't want the whole corpse. We don't want the corpse that has to do with priests and killing animals. That part of the corpse we can, you know, we don't need. But there's a couple parts of the corpse, like this rib right here, that, you know, that's what I want you to do. I want you to live up to, because this dead law is somehow going to make you better before God. That's the image.
It's going to make you more like Christ.
It's going to make you more like Christ. Christ, who is forever alive, you can approach by the dead corpse. What? It makes no sense.
I won't cut off the fellowship.
Oh, I know, because you're not willing to dance around the corpse with them. If you won't go to the graveyard and enjoy the corpse with them, they'll cut you off. Brent and I one time, Brent's here, so I have to tell you a story. Brent and I one time were at a social gathering, and we ran into a guy who knew Brent and I. And Brent was on one side of the room, and I was on the other side of the room. And that guy asked Brent where he was going to church these days, and Brent pointed over at me and said, oh, I go to church with him. Right, Brent? And the guy said, oh, you've got to watch him. You got to watch him. Brent says, why? He's my pastor. He says, oh, he's a free thinker. And Brent came over and told me. He couldn't wait to come tell me. Hey, guess what? You're a free thinker. They think you're a free thinker. And I said, of course I am. It's all I ever think about. What's the opposite? Bondage thinking? I'm not a bondage thinker. I'm not putting people under bondage. Because the bondage of the law is dead and in its grave. It was buried with Christ. It's gone. How stupid of me to take you back to a dead law to try to bring you to a living Christ. That's foolish. Yes?
Is what he was saying that you don't say what everybody else says? Is that what he meant?
I think his point was that I think for myself. I approach the Bible on my own and think for myself, and that when they set up their standards and rules and regulations, I don't play that game, and they don't like that. He thinks for himself.
But it was wrapped up in a lot of pride and arrogance, saying that, you know, we actually have the right answer. We have the righteous right answer.
Yeah. And Jim won't play by our rules, and so therefore he's wrong.
Right.
Yeah.
The whole thing.
Yes.
New living, better.
So do you know what they do? They'll say, well, now the book of Hebrews, yes, absolutely, gets rid of the ceremonial parts of the law. All those priests and all those animals, yes, absolutely. The book of Hebrews gets rid of that part. But it doesn't get rid of all the law.
It just shows you how much they really want to be under the law.
Sure they do.
They don't want to be free.
They really, 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 really want to establish some righteousness in themselves that they want God to accept them on the basis of. Because they really arrogantly, egocentrically, because they're sinners and so dark in sin that they don't see that it's their ego and their pride doing it, they really want God to say, well done, you're a good person and I accept you on the basis of how good you are.
He called them snakes.
Called them snakes. Why did he say to the Pharisees, you are whited sepulchers? You are whitewashed on the outside, looking good and clean, but on the inside you are dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And these were people who were living by the law. Those were the people who were busy keeping the law. And on the outside they looked good, and Jesus looked right through the outside to the heart of the people and said, on the inside, you are deadness. Romans 8, starting at verse 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There is now, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Because if you're in Christ Jesus, the law is dead. So there's nothing to condemn you with. The thing that would condemn you is dead. See, we get that. If you ever watch movies about gangs and bad guys and stuff who are being dragged into court and they have a witness against them, what do? They bump off the witness. Because if there's nobody to testify against them, there's no condemnation. The crime boss goes free because they got rid of the witness. It's what Jesus did. Jesus bumped off the witness. There's nothing that can condemn you. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, because the thing that would condemn you is dead. It can't get you. It's really good news. For the law... Nomos. It's a Greek word that actually means to sort of dole out, to lay out standards. It's also translated sometimes the teaching. He's comparing here the nomos, the teaching, the laying out of Moses, and the nomos, the teaching, the laying out of Christ. And so sometimes people see that word law twice in here and they say, well, then Jesus is for the law. Yeah, well, he has a nomos, he has a teaching, he has a laying out, he has a standard. But it's not the same as the Moses standard. Two different standards, two different laws, two different laying out. For the nomos of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law brings sin and death. Christ brings life eternal. This is not some hidden little concept. It's essential Pauline theology. For what the law could not do. Look at verse 3. For what the law could not do. What couldn't the law do?
Save you.
Save you. It couldn't do it. Why? For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. It was weak through the flesh. In other words, it's fine. Paul argues that the law is holy. It's righteous. It's good. It is a good standard. It is a righteous, holy, from God standard. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law is not sin in and of itself. The law is not sinful. The law is righteous, holy, good. The problem is you. You can't do it. It's good. It's absolutely righteous. There's nothing wrong with the law of God. There's something wrong with you. You can't live by the law of God. That's your problem. So he says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and sending his son for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Do you get that? The law could not save you. Christ paying for your sin, justifying you, the free gift of righteousness, accomplished the very thing the law could not do. So, if you are in fact saved by Christ, what is the point of going back to that thing that couldn't help you? Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who don't walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, when he says walk after the flesh there, he's not talking about doing bad things. He's talking about doing good things. Busy trying to keep the law. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and they that are after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, keeping the law, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be subject to the law of God. You can't do it. It's fine, it's right, it's holy. You can't do it because carnal flesh simply can't live up to that standard. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. There. Next time somebody gives you a list of rules, standards, things in the flesh that they promise you will please God, take a look at them and see if they're things in the flesh. How you dress, what you wear, how your hair is, what you do. Things in the flesh that you do to please God. He says right here, if that's the standard, if you're working in the flesh to try to please God, you cannot. Can't do it. Which means there's only one way to God, through Christ, and then you and he, individually, personally, you work it out. And he may very well convict Jennifer of something. I'm going to pick something arbitrary. He may very well convict Jennifer that she should never play cards. Because for Jennifer, playing cards, she has a difficulty with it. She has a sense that she shouldn't play cards. Well, then Jennifer shouldn't play cards. And the rest of you, when you get together to play cards, don't invite Jennifer. Because Jennifer shouldn't play cards. The problem comes when Jennifer becomes convicted that she shouldn't play cards, and therefore she tells Tom not to play cards. Now her conviction becomes his standard. Now he, in order to please her, tries in the flesh to do something he's not really convicted of. Who's he pleasing, man or God? Well, he's trying to please Jennifer because of an arbitrary standard that Jennifer placed on him because Jennifer was convicted of something. Okay, now we'll go ahead and be controversial. Some people simply should not drink. Some people should not drink. Some people have a problem with drinking. Some people simply should not drink. But they drank wine in the New Testament, and Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and you're off in infirmities. He actually encouraged Timothy to drink. I heard a guy this week on the radio say that he was encouraging him to drink grape juice. I said, well, no, it has no fermentation. It's not good for your digestion. It's not what he was saying. He said oinos in the Greek, new wine. That's a fermented wine. He said, drink some wine for your stomach's sake. However, the same Paul said, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So he said, everything's legal to me, but not everything is good. But there's no standard anymore against me. So that means every individual with Christ has the opportunity and the absolute responsibility to work out their Christian walk between them and Christ. And nobody else has the right to stand as an arbitrary judge and tell them, you're not living up to my standard, therefore you're not a Christian. Because you're not in the same place in your walk with Christ where they are. Look, if I'm saved by Christ, was I written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world? Yeah. Jim? Bald, bearded guy? McLarty. Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. 1981. I had sold my soul to rock and roll, touring around with REO Speedwagon, playing the big show, and pretending that I knew or cared anything about God. For all practical purposes and every indication, a lost man. Was I lost? Why? Because I was in the Lamb's Book of Life. He knew it. I didn't know it. And neither did you. And who would you have been to tell me I was lost? I'm in the Lamb's Book. I'm as saved as I can be. I'm as secure as I can be. I'm in the Lamb's Book. He died for my sins 2,000 years ago. I didn't know it. Neither did anybody else. That's a little more obvious now, hopefully, as I've carried on through this journey. But in 1982, nobody had the right to condemn me, despite the fact that the church did. But they had no right to because they didn't know what Jesus knew. What Jesus knew was, I belong to him and he died for my sins and I was going to be with him eternally. I didn't know it, the world didn't know it, and the church didn't know it. But they sure couldn't wait to condemn me for it. So now, who are you to condemn anybody? You don't know where they are, you don't know what's going on in their life, you don't know what's happening. Right? If Scott's written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, has the way he's lived and the things he's done the last couple of years changed that fact? No. Is he as eternally secure today as he was the day that Jesus died for his sins? Yeah. Was there a time when he didn't know it? Yeah. Was there a time when it wasn't obvious? Yeah. Does it change anything? See, salvation is Christ's enterprise. Salvation is God's enterprise, and he is saving his people, and that's not yours to judge. Now, you can encourage, and you can guide, and you can teach, and you can preach, and you can point them to the Savior, but if they're coming slower than you'd like them to, it's not up to you. If they're not following every rule you'd like them to follow, it's not up to you, because you didn't save them, you didn't die, you didn't bleed. Christ did. He'll save them. They belong to him. Encourage them. Move them along. teach them, be there for them, lift them up, point them to Christ, the one who can save. You got that? Freedom, freedom in Christ. That's what I'm a free thinker. That's all I'm about, is freeing you to work out your relationship with Jesus Christ individually, you and Christ, because he's big enough to take care of you. You don't need me. You don't need my personal standards and my rules and my regulations. You don't need any church and any religion's rules and standards. You don't need a pope. You don't need a priest. What you need is Christ. And if you have him, he's enough. He'll take care of you. It's been amazing. I've watched people through these years. I've watched people change. I've watched folks in this room change, convert, move, grow. And you know, I haven't ever had to pound on a one of you. Shepherds lead. Sheep follow. You don't beat sheep. You don't fleece sheep. You just lead them. You just go, well, this is the way the shepherd's going. Sheep follow. And, you know, sheep like sheep food. And God's people are not offended by God's word. So you bring it and you give it to them and they love it and they feed on it and everybody's happy. So it turns out I'm done now. And next week we will pick up. Where will we pick up? Next week, I've still got lots of Roman stuff to look at. And I've got 1 Corinthians and I've got Galatians and I've got Ephesians. I got so much still to look at, but I think you get the point now, don't you? This is not a side issue in genuine Christianity. This is a fundamental basic of Christianity. This is a foundational principle of Christianity, and it's neglected. It's all part of that lost gospel that says Christ is in fact all. Instead, it's Christ is all, but here's a bunch of stuff. I don't play that because, hey, freethinker guy.